We turn for the last time in this present evening series on the theme, This is the Gospel, to Romans chapter 5. We were reading it just now as the epistle for this evening. It's on page 146 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. Romans 5. And verses 3 to 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Now, in the progression of this particular passage of Scripture, of verses 1 and 2, it's all gone forward step by step. We first rejoiced in the fact that we could be justified by faith, faith alone, and the wonderful fact of this gift of salvation. Then we rejoiced that this led us into a peace with God. And then we saw what access into the grace in which we stand meant, all the blessings of the children of God. And last week we exulted in the hope of sharing the glory of God. And the whole thing sort of rises, doesn't it, towards the peak. And really you would feel that after we got to the end of the sermon last Sunday evening, to the end of this particular point of verse 2, what more can there be? And so it is, really, with great suddenness and almost shock, that the tone changes. Paul first whets our appetite by saying, more than that. And you feel, well, what more can there be? We've seen how we've come to Christ, come into the blessing of the children of God. We look forward to all that glory means. What more can there be? And suddenly he says this extraordinary thing. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now why? Why does this come at this point? And what is the key to it? Well, may I first say that I believe these verses 3, 4, and 5 are going on with the theme of the hope of glory. We had a great deal more about that this morning in the splendid sermon that Mr. Stott gave to us this morning. And again, we continue with this theme in a way this evening in these verses. But what is the key, particularly for the moment, to verses 3 and 4? Now if you look down in the Revised Standard Version, you'll see that the word produces comes three times. Now in fact in the Greek it only comes once, but it is implied and I think correctly put into the text here three times. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Now, this word is in some ways a fairly common word. It's a word that means something which is worked out, something which is achieved. It may be, for instance, on the sports field, the person who has really worked away until they can run the race and win or achieve. Or it may be someone who is in the business of manufacture or in such things as the nursery business, who can produce something and work at this until the production comes at the end of their work. Or you could use the word of the potter, molding, or the sculptor, making something. It is something which is produced by work, aiming at a desired result. Now this word is used here in this specific way, and one of the main meanings of the word, in other ways, is the word training. Now let me just pause a moment to ask you this question. Do you see heaven and glory as the epilogue to your life? In other words, do you see life, symbolically, if I had an overhead projector I could do it better, as one great length? This is your life, however long it is. And then sort of at the end of it, there's a small addition, which is the epilogue, which is heaven. Or do you see this life as the prologue and heaven and glory as the ultimate fulfillment? Which way do you see it? Now, I believe the Bible sees this life as the prologue. It's just the beginning, just the training ground. You're in the sort of teacher training college before you end up at the end of the 3-year slog, as it were. That this is a training ground before all that God has prepared for those who love him. And this word, produce, or training, seems therefore to be speaking in terms of the fact that not are we just going to enjoy that glory, but one of the things God wants to do in our lives is to train us for glory. He wants to begin to see the sort of person he wants in heaven. Not that our salvation will depend upon this, but because we're going to glory, to be people who are preparing for it. There is a hymn that's sometimes used at ordination. I don't think it's a particularly good hymn, but I think you'll know the phrases in it. Give those who teach pure hearts and wise, faith, hope, and love, all warmed by prayer, themselves first training for the skies, they best will raise their people there. Training for the skies. Bishop Robinson would have a game at that phrase, but we know what is meant by the hymn writer. Training for what lies ahead. And this seems to me to be the key to these particular verses. Now, our attitude to training is pretty important. When I was first called up into the army, my attitude towards training was not all that cooperative. I'd been conscripted and didn't enjoy it particularly. But another fellow who went in with me, who lived in South London, in fact, seemed to be mad on the army from the first moment. Within a week, he could almost shave in the polish on his boots, you know, the shine coming up on the toe cap. And he loved it all. Absolutely sort of immaculate creases, and he loved it. He did very well. And his attitude to training was to take all that he could get. And most of the rest of us, I'm afraid, were not so cooperative. Now, our attitude makes a great deal of difference, therefore, to the way in which we use or receive or benefit from that training. The same thing is true, for instance, with a child. If a child, unless its life is tragically shortened, if this child is going to grow up to adulthood, then a loving father or mother want to see this child trained for adulthood. We would be unloving if we did not endeavor to train and prepare a child for what was going to lie ahead in adulthood. And a child who begins to see this will welcome training and correction, not because it's hurtful to them, but because they can see it as helpful in their training to adulthood. Now, a child finds it very difficult to see it like that, but at least this is the purpose behind it. Now, the same thing seems to me to be true in our response or reaction to God's training of us as his children. We can resent it. We can take what Hebrews 12 describes as the discipline of a loving father, and we can say, I resent this. I do not want this. Even though Hebrews 12 says, if we're not disciplined as sons, then we're not true sons, because our loving father is bound to discipline us. So we can have that resenting, or we can stand back and say, Lord, I am your child. I'm your child forever. You redeemed me and brought me into your family. I'm going to come and be with you in eternity. Lord, I'm more than thankful for anything you can do to train and prepare me for what lies ahead. Now, the attitude makes all the difference. And this is therefore why Paul here can say in verse 3 of Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. If you were here last week, you'll know that the word rejoice, which we had in the previous verse, means exult. In other words, it's not just saying, well, you know, grin and bear it. It's exulting in sufferings. Exulting in them because we can see them as a means of training and preparation of our lives. Now let's then look more closely at what this particular training process includes. What form does this training take? Let's look first at this word in verse 3 of sufferings. Now this doesn't just mean having some illness. It really means afflictions and pressures and particularly the pressures that come for being a Christian and living in an ungodly world. They are the pressures that hit us because we are the children of God. Now it's important, I think, to see that in the New Testament, these sort of afflictions or pressures upon the Christian are expected as the norm. And I think this helps us understand it. We were reading in the Gospel just now the challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if any man would come after him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And to the listeners to the Lord Jesus at that moment, that phrase could only mean one thing. The person who took up the cross and walked through his village was a person on his way to crucifixion. As we know, our Lord had to carry his own cross on his way to Calvary. And so when you took up the cross, it was the mark of being a dead man. The person walking through the village, staggering under the weight of the cross, was as good as dead, as far as the world was concerned. And Christ is saying to us, therefore, that if you're going to follow me as a disciple, it's not going to be a path of roses and of honey. If you're going to take up the cross and follow me, as far as this world around you, this ungodly world is concerned, you're dead. And this is why, so often when we turn to Christ, we find that it's not us dropping some of our acquaintances, but our acquaintances dropping us. Because increasingly, as far as we're concerned, to them, we are dead as far as they're concerned. They want to write us off. And you get this same thing, for instance, in a phrase like Acts 14 and verse 22, where Paul and Barnabas are doing a second tour of the Asia Minor churches, these young churches. And we're told there in Acts 14 that they, and I quote, were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And the word tribulations is exactly the same word as sufferings here, thlipsis in the Greek. A word meaning these afflictions that come upon God's people. And Paul didn't say to them, well now, occasionally you're going to go through it, my brethren. He is saying this is going to be the norm. As Christians in an ungodly world, this is what is going to happen. And so to Paul, it was the norm, really, that he would be thrown in the stocks or put in prison or have to face angry crowds or have the intellectual mockery on Mars Hill in Athens or face Satan coming into the church in division and in false doctrines. These were things which were the pressures and afflictions upon him and were the norm of being a Christian. Now, I've underlined this fact because so often we, in our more mollycoddled 20th century lives, regard sufferings or afflictions as abnormal. We feel that if particular pressures come upon us as Christians, almost that it isn't fair, or it's certainly something exceptional. And very often we may grumble about them or resent them. These pressures may be in all sorts of ways, whether we're in the ministry or not. Whoever we are as Christians, they may be the sheer pressures of demands upon us. The demands upon us of meetings and of people and of witness, of standing our witness against the crowd, of standing for the standards of God. These things that often we may want to run away from, but they are part and parcel of our being Christians. And as far as I see, the New Testament knows no Christianity which wants salvation plus a quiet, comfortable, unpressured existence until we go to glory. It knows nothing of it. It cannot say, Lord, now look, I want your salvation, I want your forgiveness, I want peace with you, I want all the grace you can give me, and I want my reserve seat in glory, but would you mind allowing me to have a nice comfortable home, a decent job, no disasters, and everything going happily? Now the New Testament knows nothing of that sort of bargain with God. The New Testament only knows the fact that if you are a Christian, then you're born into this word sufferings or afflictions or pressures. And therefore, when we read, you see, from our 20th century background, I think you'll agree with me, when we read, let us exult in sufferings, it sounds odd. But now go back into the New Testament time in which Paul was writing it, when they expected sufferings as the norm, when day after day you were under pressure for your Christian faith. Then his phrase, let us exult in these things, has much more meaning, doesn't it? In other words, he's saying, but this is simply your daily experience. So exult in it, triumph in it. Whereas we, because these things perhaps are more occasional to us, or very often that is so, don't see it in quite the same way. Well, these pressures then are ones to exult in because of what they can do in our lives, how we can exult in them and use them and prove God in them. And these lead on, says our text, to produce, to work in us, endurance or persistence. Now, I believe that this sort of endurance comes from a sorting out of our values of what really matters in this life, of being able to see through so much of the empty values of this world, the plastic, bright light, outward show, holding on to fading laurel wreaths of human achievement, this type of world in which we live, to see through this and to lay hold of the things which are eternal and worthwhile. Now, I believe that suffering does this, the sort of persecutions and afflictions we get through, produces, or should produce in us, this strength, this endurance, this persistence, this sorting out. Turn with me, if you will, keeping perhaps our hand in Romans 5, to 2 Corinthians 4 on page 170. Now, this is a sort of case history of Paul's testimony, almost, of what he's saying in Romans 5. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. Or as Phillips puts it, we're knocked down and we're not knocked out. Now, this is the endurance of the Christian in the face of these pressures. He has these pressures, but he finds, as he leans upon his Lord for the strength of the Lord, and verse 7 explains this, that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. As he proves the power of God, he begins to prove an endurance in the face of these particular texts, Or again, looking on to verse 10, he speaks about this as carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And going on to verse 16, we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. We were thinking of this morning. Our bodies are things which are decaying, but our inner nature is renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, thousands of people in London tonight are seeking just the things that are seen, the things that are limited by humanity and this world. But the Christian is someone who, as he faces afflictions for being a Christian, has to sort out his priorities in life and to set his mind upon the unseen, upon that which is eternal and lasting. Now, this then is an endurance that is produced. And this endurance, going back to Romans 5, this endurance produces what the RSV translates as character. Now, this word character, in a way, I suppose it's better translated strength of character or proved character. It means that as a person proceeds through this training ground, then their own life and personality and character as a Christian is deepened and matured and proved. You see, it's so easy for us simply to have a theoretical faith, and we may witness to other people of our theoretical faith. But this training ground of this world, as we go through it as a Christian, should be proving that our faith is not just theory. Peter, you remember, speaks about the genuineness of our faith being tested like gold is tested by fire. It sorts us out going through these sort of experiences. And however much we may say things, it is the proof in our lives that really matters. I mean, ladies, if I may, just an illustration for you in church this evening. I think, there's no advertising here, but I think you'll agree that if you looked at the various advertisements for the various washing powders on the market, that, I mean, they claimed all sorts of things, but I very much doubt whether there's much difference between them. Until there came along the biological washing powder, Ariel and Radiant. Ariel first, scooping the market, and Radiant coming up a close second. And I think you probably found, certainly it was true in Manchester, that housewives were saying to the rest of us that this really worked. Now, if you've been conditioned by television advertising, you couldn't believe that anything could work better than anything else. But then people did. I remember my mother, who finds it very difficult to try anything new, telling my wife, "You must try this new stuff. It really does work." And so the commendation of this thing was not what was claimed by the word, but by the fact that when you tried it, it worked in a different and new and more effective way. That's exactly the same in the Christian life. It is not just what we say of our faith, but how we are proving this. And so this character that is produced here is a character that says, it really works. My God is able to deliver me and see me through these problems and afflictions. My Lord is faithful. His grace is sufficient, and I can say it from my heart and personal testimony. This is my Lord. And so, says St. Paul, this produces... But what does it produce? It produces what we were talking about in verse 2. It produces hope. This happy certainty of glory. So why is Paul saying all this? I believe he's saying it because he's saying in verse 2, look, this is the promise of God based on the cross and your acceptance of the cross. This is the promise that you will share the glory of God. But some people find it difficult just to rest back upon that glorious promise of that expectation of the glory of God. And so, in the very training of God, this is the second evidence here, in the very training that God does to you, in the proving through these afflictions, through this experience of growing into endurance, of a proven character, in this, as you grow and prove the Lord, this again strengthens your hope. It now is just not a matter of a promise in the Word of God, a promise based on the cross. It is something which you can prove from your experience because you've seen the God who has promised this is a God who is active and real and trustworthy in your own life. So these very training experiences produce more deeply within me this hope of glory. But there is a third aspect. Not only is it that promise in verse 2, not only is it the proving and experience of this God, but verse 5 here, emphasizing that this hope does not disappoint us because this is a very genuine hope, goes on to speak of the third aspect, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. So here is a matching of this training and of God's Spirit within us. If you care to do so, you'll see this same point given by Paul on page 171 in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, page 171. Now this is following on from the passage we were reading just now about being knocked down and not knocked out and looking ahead to eternity and speaking about desiring to be clothed upon with immortality and so on. We were thinking about this morning, and we come to verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Now the word prepared is this word produces, this word training, the same word. He who has trained us, prepared us for this glory, is God. And, says the other part of the text in 2 Corinthians 5:5, he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Not only is there his training process, but there is also the Spirit as a guarantee within us. And these two things combine together to back up the promise of God about glory. So let's come back to Romans 5, where this same thought is. Not only therefore this training, but what happens to the Holy Spirit within us. Now it's extremely important to be accurate in all texts referring to the Holy Spirit and to see exactly what they are saying and not what we want to put onto them. And it's important particularly in the way in which the Greek is used here to get this clear. First of all, go to the end of verse 5 and you'll see it speaks about the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. Now the text, the tense used here is the aorist, which means that this is a specific act of God, a gift of God. The gift of the Holy Spirit which has happened at a point of time. And we have received the Holy Spirit. And you see that this is really all part and parcel of the benefits of justification. There's nothing separate or added here. It is part and parcel. We have the Holy Spirit. This is a fact, my brother or sister. If you belong to Jesus as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. You have received him. He has been given to you. You don't have to ask God for him when you're a Christian and believe on the Lord Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit. He's been given to you. He's been given, as Jesus said in John 14, to abide in our hearts. But what else does this text say? It says that one of the effects, and the important effect for this particular passage, of the Holy Spirit being given to us, is that he has poured into our hearts God's love. Now again, the tense is important. That what is used here in the Greek is what is known, as you probably know, as the perfect tense. This is that something has happened, but the effect goes on. It has happened as a definite act at a point of time, but the effect goes on. I was trying to think of a sort of other illustration of this earlier, and I can only think when I first, back to the army again, when I first joined the army, or was forced to be conscripted into the army, and came back on my first leave for a weekend after 6 weeks, and there I was travelling home, because I had to wear a uniform in those days, in the first 6 months of being in the army, and travelling down from Yorkshire back to London, and I was not very used to travelling very much, and so I had a large bar of chocolate, which I put in the forward pocket, which army trousers had in those days, and they still do, the big bar of chocolate, and I got into the train at Darlington, and it was a very warm train, very hot indeed, and gradually, as the train got down to York, I began to feel slightly oozy around the top of my leg, and I put my hand into this pocket just to go in to melted chocolate. Now, the chocolate melted at a more or less a point of time between Darlington and York. But the effect of that melting was a stain on my uniform for the rest of my army career. I never got it out. Now, that's the use of the perfect tense. Now, what God is saying here is that the Holy Spirit, when he came into our hearts, into our lives, he did something. He poured into our hearts God's love. That is the grasp and understanding of God's love. Just like a dye permeating our personality and understanding. This happened. It happened when you came to know him, whether it was at a specific point of time or gradually. It happened. But the effect of this goes on and on and on and on. Now let me be clear again. What is it saying? What did he pour into our hearts? A love for God? Oh no, that's not what it's saying. What he poured into our hearts at that point of time was God's love for us. That is, he poured into our hearts an understanding of personalities, a grasp, an understanding, a grip of the love of God in Jesus. That to our born-again hearts and minds came the revelation of what God had done in Christ, something we couldn't understand before or grasp before we became a Christian and were justified by faith. Into our hearts came the grasp that God loved us even while we were yet a sinner and that Christ died for us. And this is something which is so permeated your personality and mine, if you're a born-again Christian, that it goes on and on and on, something which may deepen in its effect, but it is there. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now let me again underline the point, it is not our love for God. And you get some people saying, yes, it's wonderful because the Holy Spirit has given me a new, tremendous feeling of love towards God. And then after 6 months, they don't have that feeling and they wonder whether there's something wrong with the Holy Spirit or with them. That's the misunderstanding of Scripture. Because it isn't a bubbly feeling towards God that he inspires, it is the grasp of God's love that he inspires and pours into our hearts. And every time you come back to Calvary, this should itself stimulate your love towards God. It is because He loved us that we loved Him. So then, this is something which the Holy Spirit has done. He has brought into your heart an understanding, if you're a real Christian, this grasp and understanding of the love of God. And this is spelled out, really, in the verses to follow in Romans 5, verses 6 onwards, particularly verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, this other assurance to us of the hope of glory, there are now three. Firstly, there is the promise that we've met in verse 2 and we looked at last week, our joy, our happy certainty of sharing the glory of God. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, there is the whole training process of God in our lives that strengthens us and proves God working in our hearts and therefore strengthens our own grasp of that hope. But thirdly, there is that experience, that understanding of God's love for us in Jesus, which only the Spirit can do for us. That understanding of the love of Calvary, which He's done for us, and as we see this understanding that only God can give, this is the guarantee. That's what we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:5. This is the guarantee. It is the guarantee that the Spirit has come into your heart and life because you have embraced and understood the love of Calvary, the love of God in Calvary. And this, therefore, is God's seal that says to you, here is the engagement ring. You no need to worry about the marriage. The marriage will follow. This is my engagement ring, the Holy Spirit in you, showing God's love. And so these three things combine to strengthen and reinforce and enable us to exult in the hope of glory. What a gospel. What an expectation. What a Savior. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Thank you for our status as the children of God. Thank you for the hope of glory. Thank you for your training. Help us to exult in the afflictions that come upon us as Christians, knowing that these very things can strengthen our character and enable us to prove you afresh. Thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who reveals you and your love to us, He who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We bless you for all that this gospel means now and in all the fullness of eternity that lies ahead, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.